Dear friends, let us pray before reading the Gospel. Heavenly Father, you have granted us your word in the Holy Scriptures. Today, we read about the Lord Jesus Christ's choice and calling of the apostles. We thank you that you through them have given good positive examples of faith, trust in you, and endurance in suffering. I also thank you for the frank description of their lack and failure, that even they, the great heroes of faith, failed, gives comfort for those of us coming after them when we fail, and it yields hope of your grace when we struggle in life. Thank you that your love compasses all human failure and deficiency. We pray now that you make us receptive to your message today. Amen, in your holy name. Please stand to hear the Gospel. Today it's written according to Mark in the 3rd chapter. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. This is the Gospel of the Lord. Please be seated. This sixth Sunday in the time of Trinity, or sixth Sunday proper, is called the Day of the Apostles. As readings today, we have heard two rather different kinds of stories about God's calling of apostles. First, about the calling and conversion of Paul, or rather Saul, as he still was called at that time. This is described in the book of Acts, which is written by Luke, the well-educated doctor who writes in a proper cultured Greek. His story is relatively elaborate, including more details than Mark's story about the calling of the 12 disciples. Mark's language is rather crude and brief. In the early stories about the calling of the disciples, according to the other Gospels, the excitement is palpable. They recognize something dynamic in Jesus, and they are willing to throw in their lot with him. They expect drama and glory without too much responsibility. Jesus will tell them what to do. But if the stories that at the beginning of the Gospels are the honeymoon period, there is also a clear prediction of persecution and suffering. A commitment till death us depart. Mark, for his part, goes straight to the point. He just says that Jesus tells them to follow him, and they leave whatever they are doing and go with him. In our passage today, the evangelist is telling how Jesus, from a rich service with healings among the large crowds that consulted him, went to the mountains with the 12 he made apostles without elaborating anything about the circumstances. Mark tells his narrative based on the tradition, and not having received any vivid details, such as the characteristic of an eyewitness reminiscence, Mark, as usual, refrains from inventing them. He is very short indeed. With the Old Testament and the culture of that time as a backdrop, it is no surprise that the Gospels portray Jesus together with disciples. In the Israeli society, one could find master-disciple relations everywhere where divine revelations were interpreted and conveyed among prophets, scribes, and teachers. The Greek understanding of disciples, that is, those those who joined teachers to learn from their knowledge, was already well established in Judaism at the time of Jesus. Several Jewish movements, philosophic, sectarian, and revolutionary, had their disciples. Something that's reflected in the evangelists' talk about disciples of the Pharisees, disciples of John the Baptist, and of Moses. Traditionally, all Israelites saw themselves as descendants of Jacob's 12 sons, the 12 tribes that were to rule Israel. Possibly, the fact that Jesus chose 12 disciples for special tasks is a symbolic way of expressing that he saw them as the core of a risen Israel. We don't know that, but at least it seems probable. The number 12 was also important in the sequel for the first Christians in Jerusalem, as we see it when Matthias is replacing Judas in Acts 1. Even though we know little and nothing about most of the 12, the little information we have about them shows that they were a rather mixed group of people. As a tax collector, Matthew cooperated with the Romans. While Simon, if he really was a zealot, must have been strongly opposed to any foreigner on Jewish land. Sorry. Simon Peter, Andrew, James, and John were all fishermen who Jesus called to catch people rather than fish. And several of them came from Galilee, an area with a mixed population and hence looked down upon by the elite in Jerusalem and Judea. Jesus chose people who probably would not have been accepted in movements as the Pharisees or the Essenes to illustrate that his vision of the kingdom of God encompasses all kinds of people. The purpose of Jesus' calling of the 12 was twofold. First, they were to be together with him. They had to learn from him before they could be sent out by him, to hear before they could speak for him. However, it's not before chapter 6-7 they are actually sent out. Secondly, he would give them a mission, which itself was twofold, to preach and to have the authority to cast out the demons. The disciples are to have a limited function during the ministry of Jesus. I guess that is why we hear so little about them. They are not the ones to be in focus. Yet, they are to have a permanent function later in the church. They are to be witnesses to him at first hand, and in that both their being with him and their being sent out by him are necessarily involved. They must be together with him if they are to be his authoritative first-hand witnesses. So in Acts 1, we see how the person who is to take Judas's place must not only have been an eyewitness of the resurrection, but also have been with Jesus during his ministry. Their being with him, then, is not just for the sake of the mission during the ministry. It is much more for the sake of the mission after the resurrection. In the course of the gospel, we can see the 12 being with Jesus and Jesus concentrating more and more on their instruction. The mission was to preach. First, the limited preaching we read about in chapter 6, and also their post-resurrection preaching, which remains for us permanently in the New Testament scriptures, and which are still continuing every Sunday around the globe. And the other part of the mission was to cast out demons. as Jesus himself had come in order that he might destroy the works of the devil. The authority given to the 12 to cast out demons was part of the signs of the presence of the kingdom of God in Jesus. Regarding the story about Saul, we know that he was described as a young man at the time when Stephen was stoned to death as the first Christian martyr, where Saul was present. So he was probably about 10 years younger than Jesus. The first time he is called Paul is the Acts 13, but it's possible that he had both names all the time. We don't know that. Saul was well-educated and a prominent Pharisee. He saw the danger of the new movement in Jerusalem, who claimed that Jesus was Christ, that is, Messiah, and took part in the persecution of the Christians with great zeal. It was his pursuit of Christians that made him go to Damascus in Syria. His meeting with Jesus in his vision changed his life dramatically and led to his immediate conversion. It is not surprising that Saul had a vision on his way to Damascus. He had several visions during his lifetime, and as a well-educated Jew, he had probably been taught the advanced Jewish custom called wagon mysticism, Merkaba mysticism. This is often practiced normally on journeys by visualizing the wagon chapters in the book of Ezekiel until coming in rapture. What is remarkable, given Saul's background, is this unwavering and absolute conviction that it was Jesus who was talking to him. Paul's meeting with Jesus on the way to Damascus is not primarily a joyous occasion. Jesus' words to Paul are almost harsh. Nothing about forgiveness or love, but a ruthless forcing on Paul of the understanding that to persecute his followers is to persecute Jesus himself. Paul had to let go of all the things he thought he knew and start again. The dazzling light that brings darkness is the symbol of what will happen to Paul, the journey of abnegation that he will have to undertake, letting go of his own sight and learning to see with Jesus' eyes. As the disciples were sent on their mission to the Jews, Paul's primary task was to go to the Gentiles. The zealous Pharisee, Paul, adds to the remarkable group of people Jesus chose as his apostles. I cannot wonder enough about how the good Lord chooses his unexpected servants when he wants something done, and sometimes turns things upside down compared with our preferences. And that goes for so many other things in life as well. I guess we all can wonder about God's ways now and then, how he still lets evil and tragedy ravage in the world, even though the devil was bound at the crucifixion and resurrection. When we take the beatings and defeats that we get in our lives and find ourselves asking, why, God? Where are you? Whereas here, when he sends Ananias to Saul saying, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. There's no promise of rewards or benefits, but suffering. Whereas we tend to search for comfort and pleasure and stick to our conventions about what we find good and bad, the Almighty One certainly has his own measure and priorities. The New Testament depicts the apostles as examples, both for better or the worse. The disciples confess their faith and declare their loyalty to Jesus. They leave everything to follow him. I wonder what their wives must have thought about this bunch, leaving their families behind like that without taking their proper responsibility. Bible doesn't say anything about that. Yet, the disciples also betray Jesus, deny and leave him. And actually, among the evangelists, Mark yields the darkest nuances of that picture. The 12 do never overcome their tendency to misunderstand Jesus, especially when his suffering is getting close. And I must say that I'm very happy for this description of their weakness, insufficiency, and cowardice. One thing is that if the gospel was invented by them, a great fairy tale just to fool the world, as there are plenty who believe, they most likely would not have described their own role as they have. It is far more probable that they would add a little glamour to the performance and importance. At least I would have done that. When even these great heroes of faith at times can fail so completely, it gives so much hope to the rest of us coming after them who also fail and don't master life. In other words, when we feel it all is a mess and we don't master, we are in fairly good company, aren't we? And Paul, this zealous man who had persecuted the church so strongly, when imprisoned, sitting there, praising the Lord for being allowed to follow Christ, also in suffering. What a remarkable man. What an example for us when we constantly search for the next moment of comfort in life. The apostles, both the disciples and Paul's, the founders of the church, accept their responsibilities for God's people because they know their own need. Could this be some kind of parable for the church? Could it be that we are not actually called to be right, but simply to demonstrate by our own gratitude and love that God can and will forgive? If God can go on loving and forgiving the church, which has been such a sorry mess for so much of its history, then his power to love and forgive must be enormous indeed. Over and over again, God has forgiven his people, from the apostles and still in our time, out of his great love for us. What we have to do is to be grateful and pass it on. So let's do that and honor him for that opportunity by the old praise. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Let us then affirm our faith by saying the Apostolic Creed together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven, is seated at the right hand of the Father, and will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen.